We are on page 99 this evening, lesson number 10. We have a visitor tonight. I'm glad that you're with us this evening. Glad everybody else is here as well. We're on lesson number 10, looking this evening, continuing on with our examination of the nature of God. This evening we're going to be looking at goodness, compassion, and forgiveness. Before we begin, Jack, would you lead us in a prayer, please?
Our Holy Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this day and all the many wonderful blessings. The beautiful day that you've given us, we're so thankful. This time that we have tonight to come together and be with our family here, we thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for Jesus. His death on the cross and all that he has done for us in his life of examples and giving his life for us. Father, we're mindful of those that are unable to be here tonight. We have many that are ill. We ask that you bless them, comfort them, and give them strength to return. Father, be with Bill tonight as he directs our class. Be with all the teachers. Their various classes and help them to say and do the things that might help the students to better understand the lessons that they have prepared. Father, we ask that you forgive us for the things that we've done wrong. As we repent of those things, Father, help us and direct us in a more godlike manner. Continue with us this day and night. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Why did you study algebra in school? Because the teachers had a sadistic nature? How many of you use algebra in your daily lives?
Some parts.
But not a lot, right? Not a lot, huh? Alicia crinkled her nose up real good there. Why do they teach algebra in school?
It's required to graduate.
It's part to graduate.
It gives you a better understanding of other mathematical functions.
But a lot of people aren't going to use other mathematical functions. There's really a good reason for teaching algebra. To try to teach you to think logically. Now, I know those of you that don't like algebra, don't like math, you know, say, what's logical about it?
Well, that's more geometry. Geometry is
We won't talk about geometry. I don't like geometry. But the reason that a lot of times that we study some things is to not for the specific application of that, or not just to acquire knowledge. I mean, a lot of people, they go on and want to be perpetual students, so that they can say, brag about how much knowledge that they have, but they never use it and don't have a lick of common sense. But a lot of the things that we study in school, even though we may never use them for the rest of our lives, it's helped us to be able to understand things in general and perhaps to think more logically and so forth. You say, Bill, if you lost your mind, what does that have to do with the class? Next question is, why study the nature of God? How many of you use the knowledge of the nature of God in your everyday lives?
Well, we should. We're probably better understanding that.
I hope if we call ourselves Christians that we do. We may not think about it. We may not think of it in that aspect. We may not, when we sit down to figure out a ratio or something, realize that it's algebra that we're doing. And it may not be that when we're using something that we've learned about the nature of God, we may not stop and think, oh, I'm using the nature of God, or have one of my knowledge about the nature of God. Why are we studying the nature of God? Several reasons.
To understand Him better.
Hey, what?
To understand Him better.
To understand God better. So, do we have to understand God?
We're going to be like Him as His children.
All right. They're one of the main reasons that we study that or want to learn more about the nature of God, because he wants us to be like him. Jesus, especially in his teachings, like in the Gospel according to John, so many times that he wanted his disciples to be like him because he was like the Father. Well, if we don't know anything about God, if we don't know about God's nature, we can't be like him. It's just not possible. We've also said we study about the nature of God to increase our faith. There are some things about the nature of God we just can't understand. We can't fully comprehend. But if we know that God is true and he is who he says he is, then even if we don't fully comprehend something about God's nature, we believe that it's true. We accept that. We need to know about the nature of God in order to teach others as well, that they might know, because there, most people in the world today don't have much of a comprehension about the nature of God. And even those who claim to believe in God and claim to believe in the God of the Bible, when you start asking them to describe the God that they believe in, you're going to find that the nature of and characteristics of their God is different from the one that we found in the Bible. So it's not just an academic study while we're looking at the nature of God, so that you can, when we finish these 13 lessons, you can say, oh, I know that God has goodness and that God is love and he has grace and mercy and he has compassion and forgiveness and God has all of these. No, again, remember, I don't like to say that God has those things. God is those things. God is compassion. God is goodness. God is love. God is merciful, and so forth. But the main reason that I'm hoping that we get out of this class is to increase our faith in God by understanding more about him. Where does faith come from? And hearing what? Okay, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And a lot about the Word of God is about God himself. And so we have more faith in him. And the other thing that I'm hoping that we accomplish, that I know I am gaining, is I'm learning to love God more. young man, young woman meet each other. They like each other. They love each other. They don't understand a lot about each other. I mean, some of us may have been engaged longer and known more about each other when we finally got married. And some of us, like myself, knew my wife for 2 months when we got married. And it's turned out so far okay. But the more that we learn about each other, the more we can love each other. And the more we learn about God, the more we love him. And is that something God wants? Is that something that God needs? Does God need us to love him?
Yes.
I don't know. That's a question that's debated back and forth.
He wants us to. He doesn't need.
Well, in answering the question, why did God create man? I've heard some people answer that it was because he needed someone to love him back. I don't know. That's something that I don't totally understand. I mean, I know that God created us, and he created us for a reason. One of the main reasons is that we might serve him, that we might be his faithful servants. Whether it had to do with God wanting us or needing to love us, I don't know. But nevertheless, it's something that's pleasing to God when we love him because he loved us. So that's what we're looking at. And again, we're not going to go through the lesson itself. Hopefully you've read it, you've studied it, and you've learned some things about it. We're going to go through the questions and look at the questions because they deal with a lot of the things that are covered in the lesson. Like I said, we're looking at God's goodness, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, his nature. Somebody tell me what the definition of goodness is. Okay. Something that's helpful or beneficial. Goodness, the word literally means full of good. Full of good. Goodness. It's something. It's upright, righteous, beneficial, positive. A lot of different things we think of it that way. And we can think of something that is good in a lot of different ways. We have food that's good. We have clothes that we like that are good. We have pets that are either good or bad. But that's not what we're looking at here. We're looking at part of God's nature. Part of what makes God God is his goodness. There is no, and if you pardon the word, badness about him. There is only goodness with God. That is, that he is upright, he's righteous, and he does things that are beneficial. How can we know the standard? Well, first of all, is there a standard of what is good? Okay. And how can we know what that standard is?
Study God.
Study God? All right. We've already studied that God cannot lie. And one of the things that God says about himself and that Jesus says about God is that God is good. So therefore we know for a fact that God is good. He says he is. The Bible tells us that he is. He shows us what is good. But beyond that, the standard for good, he is the original and perfect standard of what is goodness, of what goodness is. Now, God doesn't define what good is, like we would think of. He is good. So the more we know about God, the more we know what is good. Now, let me ask you a question. Within society, is there a standard for good? There is. But is it a constant standard? No, it's not. You go to different societies in the world today, and you find that there are different standards of good. There are some places that we would be appalled at what they consider to be good and acceptable. We look back, those of us that have a few years on us, and we can look back and we can see that the standard of what is considered good today in a lot of things is quite different than it was 50 or 70 years ago. That the standard of good was different. And now it's different than the standard was 100 years ago. And we can look and see throughout all of mankind's history that societal or legal standards of good change. They change. And I think that it's kind of a sad thing that people don't have standards. Have any idea why standards change?
People change.
People don't like the old standards.
People don't like the old standards. I mean, how much is a pound?
16 ounces.
Okay, it can be defined in several different ways. I think there's probably some scientific explanation that it's so many somethings or whatever, or something or other. But 100 years ago, how much was a pound? Same thing as it is now. And there are a lot of standards that don't change in the physical realm. But again, there are some things in the scientific world where the standard has changed because we come to have more knowledge. But to me, it's a very sad thing that when it comes to people's behavior, that there is no standard. Most people don't recognize the standard. It changes because people accept more or they reject something different or whatever, and the standard's not the same. And so sometimes it makes it very difficult to live in this life when you don't know what the standard is. But God has created a perfect standard of what is good. And he is what is good. And the only way we know what that standard is how? Well, for God to tell us. And the only way that we know what God tells us is what we find in the scriptures. Where can we see God's first act of goodness? Okay, according to the book, in creation, in the beginning, we find that God created. And how do we know that that's an act of goodness? Because God said it was. Remember, after each day, it says that God saw what he created that day and it was good. And what did he say at the end of the sixth day?
Very good.
That it was very good. Now, I propose to you that that's not the first act of goodness that we know of. Because you read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that before the foundation of the world, God had established the plan for man's salvation. So that's before the beginning we find an act of goodness on God's part revealed to us. And I'm sure there were more, because wherever God has been throughout all of eternity, since he is good, there have been acts of goodness. But we do know that God had revealed to us that one of the major acts of goodness, at least as far as we're concerned, is the plan for our salvation that he'd established before the foundation of the world. But according to what the author says here, one of the main things that we see, the first acts of goodness, was in creation. How is God continually good to his creation? His providential care. It's interesting. We can see that God provides care for his creation, and that's good. But the providential care that God has for his creation was also created at creation. Many times we think of creation as being just the physical universe that we see around us. The stars, the moon, the plants, the fish, the oceans, the light, the sun, the moon, and things like that. But there are so many other things that God created. Everything that we know and understand and experience in this world was created by God. Love, compassion, mercy, appreciation of beauty, all of those things were created by God. And even the providential care for which he cares for his universe. The laws that God established that continue on, both the natural laws, the physical laws, the laws that govern how his universe reacts with itself. And all of those things were created by God in the beginning. To whom will God give good things? Okay, he gives good things to all people. Give me an example of something that God gives good to all people.
Rain.
Yeah, rains on the just and the unjust. One of the answers from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11 that the authors have in here, God gives good things to those who ask. But it's not, God's goodness is not limited to those who ask, because the people around us, even those wicked people that we see in the world today, they receive the goodness from God. They have food, they have shelter, they have clothing in most cases. They have the sun, they have the seasons, they have the harvests, they have health, on and on and on and on. When we count our blessings, we could, as it were, put ourselves in an unfaithful situation with God and still have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of blessings if we would simply but count them. So God gives good things to all. I'll stop and breathe a minute. Do you have any questions or any comments that you want to make? Anything you want to add? Question number 6, what is the meaning of compassion? Okay. Okay. Anybody else?
Caring about someone else's needs and about their circumstances.
Okay. Compassion, if you look at it, is a compound word. I don't know if you remember or not, but one of the very few things that I learned in school was that anytime you see a word that starts with like C-O-M in here, it comes from the Latin word meaning with. And so it's with passion or with feeling. That's literally what compassion means. But in the definition that we have here, it's sorrow for suffering with a desire to help. Now, what's the difference between compassion and sympathy? Or is there a difference? Pardon?
The help part.
Oh, the help part? All right. When you feel sympathy for somebody, you feel with them. I mean, and that's the same for with compassion, as you feel with them. But with sympathy, it's more that you recognize the circumstances they're in and you recognize that they're not good circumstances and you feel bad about that. Compassion, on the other hand, not only has the sympathy with it, but it's the desire to do something to help them. And that's what compassion is. So should we have sympathy or compassion for one another? The answer is yes. We should have sympathy and compassion. We weep with them that weep and we rejoice with them that rejoice. That's sympathy. Compassion is, what can we do to help? I want to do something to help in that situation. It's interesting, just throw this in for free. Several places where, especially in the King James, where the words in the New Testament, where the word is used for compassion, it really literally is the Greek word sympathy. So you can see that in the scriptures, the words are used kind of interchangeably. It has the idea of feeling with someone else. And of course, because of the love that we have, that love should prompt us, because of that feeling of the bad things of somebody else, we want to do something that will help. Why did Jesus look upon the multitudes with compassion? Mark chapter 6 and verse 34.
They were like sheep without a shepherd.
Picture in your mind, if you will, a bunch of sheep out in the wilderness, and they don't have a shepherd. So what? They have no one to care for them, no one to protect them, no one to guide them and direct them, no one to provide a leadership or a guidance for them. And Jesus was looking at the people, all of the people around him, because he recognized that they were kind of lost. Now, yes, they had the Jewish leaders, they had the law of Moses, they had things like that to kind of guide them and protect them and lead them along the way. But Jesus knew that they needed a perfect shepherd, someone to really be able to protect them, someone to really lead them to the safety of the forgiveness of sins. And so they were sheep without a shepherd. And so we see that the compassion here fits our definition, that Jesus had sorrow for their suffering with a desire to help them. Jesus saw their situation, and he didn't have just the desire to help them, but he went ahead and did what he could to help them from the Father. Compassion is the key to what?
Forgiveness.
All right. Anything else?
Pardon?
Pleasing God?
Okay,
it's key to a lot of different things. Compassion is the key to forgiveness. You see that somebody is in a situation where they need forgiveness. You have a feeling with them because you know what it's like to need forgiveness. And so that compassion should motivate you to try to do something for them. Helping other people, that's what compassion is all about. Again, we use to distinguish sympathy. You have sympathy for somebody and then go ahead and walk along the other way. You know, be filled, be warmed, and you should go on your own way. And you have sympathy, you recognize their situation, but you don't have any feeling, you don't have any love in your heart to try to help them. Whereas compassion is you see that somebody has a need, and so there you're motivated to help them. Compassion is the key to teaching someone. I believe, and I'm including myself in this as well, that one of the reasons that we don't try to teach people more is that we really don't have compassion for them. You know, we academically and through our heads, we recognize that the rest of the world is lost in sin and they need the forgiveness through Jesus' blood to be forgiven. We recognize that. We see the sad condition or the suffering condition that they're in, and we say, you know, study the scripture for yourself, find the answer. I had to do that, and we go along and walk our own way. That's not compassion. That's Jesus seeing the sheep without the shepherd saying, too bad, so sad, I've got other things I need to do. Compassion is the key to doing what's good. And compassion is motivated by what?
Love.
Love is what makes the difference between compassion and sympathy. What does it mean that God is ready to forgive?
He's waiting for us to accept his forgiveness.
Okay, okay.
He's very willing.
How many of you drive around ready to jumpstart somebody else's car? I got jumper cables in my car. So I'm ready to help out in that situation. Well, it's something that I recognize somebody might have a need for. It's something that I'm prepared to do. And I have a mental attitude that when the situation arises, I'm going to help take care of it. Well, God is the same way. God recognizes that we have a need for forgiveness, and he's prepared to offer what's necessary for the forgiveness. So in a sense, using that stupid example, you might say God's driving around with jumper cables to your heart, ready to take care of your forgiveness. He's ready. He has the plan from before the beginning of time. He wants to forgive us in Psalms chapter 86 and verse 5. So he because of his love and because he is good, therefore, because he has all knowledge, therefore he's full of compassion and he's ready to forgive people of their sins. What are the conditions of a child of God to be forgiven? Don't be shy. Don't be bashful. Speak up. Nope. Pardon? Kind of a trick question. What are the conditions of the child of God to be forgiven? I read that the first time and I thought you were right too, you know. Repent and be baptized. Okay. Repent and do works worthy of repentance or confession. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that's the initial one. But 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our trespasses or our sins. So that to be forgiven initially of your sins, we're right. We need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. But once we are a child of God and we do sin or fall short of God's expectations, in order to be forgiven, God has a different set of requirements. And that is that we repent, not just to be sorry for, but to be deeply sorry for and desire that we hadn't done it, and then do works that prove that we've repented. And in this case, the works are confession to God and asking for his forgiveness. So, like I said, that's kind of a trick question if you missed that part about the child of God here. What depends on our forgiving others? Our own forgiveness, all right? What depends on our forgiveness of others? In other words, if we see somebody around us that needs forgiveness, or maybe they've done something against us, what does it depend on? All right. The author's answer is God's forgiveness of us. I'm not sure I may not understand completely the question that he's asking. Should we, or does God expect us to unconditionally forgive people? We see somebody sinning and we immediately forgive them regardless of what they do. We don't really find that.
That's not our job.
Well,
if they're sinning,
when Peter came to Jesus and asked him, you know, how many times should I forgive my brother who sins against me? That is our job. If somebody sins against me or somebody trespasses against me, and therefore, am I supposed to just forgive them? I mean, you do something against me that's sinful. Am I supposed to just write it off?
Lord's Prayer says, forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass.
Okay. So how does God forgive our trespasses? Are there conditions? There are conditions. It's a point that we'll probably spend a lot of time discussing, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this evening. But in Jesus' answer to Peter about the forgiveness, Jesus told him, as many times as your brother comes and asking for your forgiveness, you're supposed to forgive him. So in that particular case, what depends on our forgiving others? It would be their asking for forgiveness. Now, we also do read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul is talking about love. One of the characteristics of love there is that love taketh no account of evil. So, the way I understand that is that there is a difference between you doing something against me that I just don't like, and there's doing something against me that is actually sinful. And in the case of the sinful part, we have Jesus' answer to Peter, that if you've done something against me that's sinful, you need to repent of that. You need to repent of the sin that you've done, and not only ask God's forgiveness if that's the case, but also ask my forgiveness. Whereas if my wife burns the biscuits, I'm not supposed to stop loving her. I'm just supposed to, you know, Ed Harold used to say that he used to always know when his wife burned the biscuits, because she would come in the morning and she said, "Now, Ed, these biscuits aren't burned." And he said he wanted to say to her, "What meaneth then this hard black crust?" That's kind of a poor example, kind of a silly example. But I guarantee you that everybody around you at one time or another has done something that kind of got on your last nerve. It wasn't sinful. It's just something you didn't like, something that maybe just hit you the wrong way at that particular time. What are you supposed to do about it? Supposed to make a big deal about it and force them to come to you and on their knees and beg your forgiveness? No. Paul says, let it go. Let it go. So again, it would depend on the circumstances for the answer to number 11 here. What depends on our forgiving of others? If somebody sins against you, we have a responsibility to them to point out their sins and help them see the sin of their actions. But if it's a personal offense that's done towards me, if it's sinful, then they need to come and repent of it. If it's something that, you know, just write it off. Randy?
What if they don't come to you and repent of it?
Well, you'd never forgive them. No, what do you do?
Well,
if they never come to you, what are you going to do?
If you have the right type of heart, then you would forgive them anyway and go on about your life and not hold it against them.
Right.
Even though they didn't come to you and ask your forgiveness. But if you've got a wrong type of heart, in my opinion, then you would hold it against them from now on.
Right.
Pray for your enemies.
Paul, in writing to the Corinthians again, when the brother going against the brother against law, he finally concludes by saying, why not rather suffer wrong? Somebody defrauds you of some money. I borrow some money from you and just never repay it to you. Paul's thing says, instead of going to the courts, Christian against Christian in the courts, write it off. Why not suffer wrong? Now, that's hard to do. That's hard to do. I would say in that situation that you're talking about, Randy, is if it is a sin that that person has committed that's against you and against God, I have the responsibility to go to that person and point out to them, you know, now, yeah, you did this against me, but more seriously, you did this against God. Remember when David confessed of his sins with Bathsheba? He said that I've sinned against God. And then he counted the others as well. When the prodigal son returned back to his father, what did he tell his father? I've sinned against heaven and you. So I think it would depend on whether the sin involved that. Corey? Right. And what did he say? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay. So forgiveness is something that's difficult. Bill?
I got a neighbor that wronged my daughters. And when he did that, first of all, he isn't a Christian. He doesn't go to church. I quit talking to him. I didn't have anything to do with him. And then all the time we talk about how you're supposed to love your neighbors. Well, how can I love this guy or have anything to do with him if I don't talk to him? Well, he came over to my house, and he's got a grandson. He asked if his grandson could feed my donkey's carrots. And I said, yeah. And then I took the opportunity there to confront him because I wasn't home what he did to my daughters.
Right.
He tried to say, well, they started. And I told him, I said, well, I don't care who started it. They're my family. But I said, we can end it now, shake hands, and forgive them. And that's what I did.
Right.
But that's the only thing. If I didn't do that, I couldn't love my neighbor.
Right. And we need to continue to remember what love is. Love is not just desiring something good for somebody else. It's desiring what's best for that person and doing what we can about it. Sometimes ignoring it isn't the best thing for that person. Sometimes we do need to point it out to them. We need to try to get them to understand what they have done that's wrong. But a lot of times we don't. I'm sorry.
Forgiveness is as much for our sake,
yes,
as it is for that person's sake.
Right.
We forgive them because God can't forgive us if we don't forgive them,
right,
whether or not they ask us for that forgiveness or not. But we still should approach them like you said.
Right. What happens to you when you don't forgive somebody, when you hold a grudge? Starts eating away at you. So that's a good point too, that forgiveness involves everybody. If it involves ourselves, it involves the other person, and in many cases it involves God as well. And it's a difficult thing to deal with. But again, we need to look at God as being our example, understanding how he works. Number 12, what does immutability mean? Okay, will not change, does not change, cannot change. The M, we all know that a lot of things like impossible means that it's not possible. It's not possible. Mutability, what is it? Where's that? Reminds you of another word. Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Mutant. Mutant means to change. So immutability means that it can't change, doesn't change.
Well, he didn't change his eternal nature and character. He can change his mind.
He can change his mind.
But he didn't change his eternal nature and character.
Exactly. He doesn't change his character. He doesn't change his nature. Are we immutable? We're immutable. We change all the time. We change all the time. We should strive towards steadfastness. I don't suppose we'll ever get to immutability. But God is immutable. Not just that God doesn't lie, but because he cannot lie, he doesn't change. Name something about God that does not change.
His
nature, his character. What else? His love, all of these things we've been talking about in this particular lesson, his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, his immutability, so on and so forth. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And of course, Jesus being part of the Godhead shares that same characteristic of immutability as the Father does. So Jesus doesn't change, but he can't change. So when Jesus, for example, said, I'm going to come back to you, back for you, when he was talking to the apostles, and then later on teaching, Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he's talking about the resurrection, and Jesus talks about the resurrection because he was raised to ascend to the Father, that we'll also be raised and ascend to be with the Father as well. Jesus is immutable. That's as absolutely true today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus originally spoke it. Describe the three blessings the Christians find in the immutable God.
Goodness, compassion, and forgiveness.
Well, it's kind of, again, a trick question because there aren't just three things, but the author mentions some of them. Goodness, compassion, forgiveness, full of trust in Him and His Word, full trust in Him and His Word, courage and peace of mind, hope, so many different things that we have as blessings in the immutability of God. I mean, do you prefer, if you know what your husband or wife is going to do, or you don't have any idea of what they're going to do? You like surprises. Predictability is good in a lot of things. I mean, we like predictability. You like to know that when you go to your job, you're going to get paid a certain amount and so forth. So God's immutability, His unchangeability, provides us with many, many blessings. Any final comments or questions that anybody has? Anything you want to add? If the Lord wills, then we'll pick up with the fill in the blank and the true-false questions and the discussion questions on Sunday.